There's a proverb in the Old Testament which says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Heavenly Father, as we come this evening, you alone know what our hearts are like, and you alone know whether you are going to speak and engage us as we look at your word. And yet we want to pray that you would indeed be with us. We pray that our hearts might indeed be humble before you, recognizing that we are just mere men and that we are helpless unless you act and speak. So our prayer is tonight is that we look at your word, you would indeed speak to us, open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word, that we might be a people who recognize our dependence on you and learn to live in the right way. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, I wonder if what have the following got in common? I wonder if you can get it. Lord Foster, he's an architect, Christian contemporary music, the shooting up of an armoured column in Ukraine, glamorous people on television advertising things to get us to buy things that we didn't realise we needed, and church sermons. Well, actually, what links those things is this little passage in Genesis 4, here in verses 17 to 26. If you're visiting, we're doing a little series of sermons looking at the early chapters of Genesis, the chapters that are the beginning of everything. And this part of Genesis 4 shows us two things, the two different lines of humanity are remembered for, civilization and the knowledge of God. Last week, we looked at the opening verses of Genesis 4, and we saw that one result of the fall of humanity is that humanity is divided into two lines. There is one line that seeks to honour God, and another that doesn't. And here, in these verses, we are showing what the two branches of humanity are remembered for. Now, I said in my very first sermon on Genesis that there are various features in Old Testament narrative that help us read the passage correctly. So what you find is that a writer in the Old Testament won't tell us straight out what it's all about. But what you realise is that there are various features of Old Testament narrative that help us understand it. For example, the narrator is reliable and omniscient. The emphasis comes through the action and interaction of the characters. We don't find descriptions of people, no, it's just in the interaction of the characters. You find that the stories are very sparsely written in order that we can focus on what is essential. And you find that there's a repetition that draws attention to what is important, and when there is speech, that's often evidence of some kind of significance. Now, in verses 17 to 26, what we see, a very simple structure, is that there is a family of Cain described in verses 17 to 24, and a new family line that comes from Seth in verses 25 and 26. And what we find as we look at them is the emphasis is what's going to be remembered about each family. We see, in other words, our eyes are drawn to the achievements of each family, the family of Cain and the family of Seth. So it'll be a help to keep your Bible open on page 7 as we look at it together. And we'll look at these two families. And I'm going to tell you that the first point is that the world prides itself on its cultural achievements. The world prides itself on its cultural achievements. Now in verses 17 to 24 we have a description of the world as we look at the family of Cain in verses 17 to 24. Just have a look, for example, at verse 17. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son, Enoch. Now, some people will read a verse like this and say, I can't believe it's true, because Cain has a wife, and where does she come from? But we need to remember that the Bible is very spare in its storytelling. So, for example, look down towards the bottom of the page, at chapter 5, and verse 4. It says there, after Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Do you see? You see, you can reconcile some of these problems as you look through the Bible, but actually the focus in Genesis 4, verses 17 to 26, is on the behaviour of human beings. So what we're being shown in verses 17 to 24 is the world. It's a family who's moved away from God. Back in chapter 4, verse 11, Cain had been cursed by God for killing Abel. And he moves away further east, away from Eden, to the land of Nod. He's going to be a wanderer. But what we see is how he tries to avoid the effects of the curse. This family line is very clever. So by ingenuity and enterprise, they lay the foundations of prosperity for people. They build a city. It's probably not very big by our standards, but in defiance of God, Cain, who's meant to be a restless wanderer, builds a city. And he finds security for himself in this city and his building rather than turn to God. And so, therefore, what he does is he names the city after his son. And although he knows he'll take nothing from the world, what he wants to do is to leave a memorial to himself, which is so true of so many people, isn't it, today? And then in verse 18, what we find is, as it were, there's a pressing of the fast-forward button. And Moses, who's the writer here, skips through five generations so he can tell us what kind of people the line of Cain are. It's a pretty impressive family. Just have a look at verses 20 and 21. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Silla also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron, and Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah, or Naamah, or whatever it is. Okay? So what we find in this sixth generation, we have three children, Jabal, and they live in tents and have livestock, and so in other words, he's sort of a progenitor and development of farming. You have Jubal, who's very musical, develops culture, and Tubal-Cain, who develops technology. And then there's a daughter mentioned, Naamah, who just means gorgeous. Now what Moses wants to show us is this family who's moved away from God, this family brings progress, brings enjoyment, brings convenience into people's lives. And we can think in our own lifetimes, in a sense, the explosion of progress that has happened. There's been the car, there's been the aeroplane, there's been rockets to the moon, satellites into space. You've seen the pictures from the Hubble telescope probably. Computers and telecommunications, the web, mobile phones, great advances in medicine. Not only with antibiotics, but then also in the fields of genetic engineering, all sorts of amazing things. And in farming, the Green Revolution and the Rice Revolution, the great advances. You can think about sport too, can't you? How new records are being set all the time. And when you look at the achievements of man over the last 100 years, you wonder where we'll be in 100 years from now, particularly when some people are saying we're at the bottom of the curve and you'll get much steeper in the years ahead. So what you have is a picture of Cain's family. These people have rejected God. They're made in the image of God. They've no interest in God. And yet they achieve hugely impressive things. And it's not surprising, isn't it, that human society is hugely proud of its cultural achievements and technological achievements. Now, while there are impressive achievements, we also notice in this line that the value of marriage and life are altered by human indulgence. Just look at verse 19, please. Lamech married two women, one named Adah and the other one Zillah. Adah means pretty, Zillah means sweet voice. So do you see what's happening? Instead of monogamy, which is the way that God sets up the Bible there in Genesis 2, the woman is reduced to being just a pretty face and a sweet voice, and in a sense, their status and his personalities are reduced at the same time. And it probably accounts for this daughter, Naamah, who's called means gorgeous, because she's not going to be treated correctly in a society like that, isn't it? And she is somehow subordinated to her three brothers. And we've got to say, therefore, that bigamy here is not progress. The pattern of one man to one woman for life has been changed. And we can't say that this is a sign of approval. Because particularly when you link Lamech with how he lives here in verse 19, with what he says in verses 23 and 24, we have actually an indictment of polygamy. So what we see is, alongside the flowering of culture and technological progress, what's happening at the same time? Progress and sin. The only thing that's growing is sin in the world as well. Just look at verses 23 and 24. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Now this is poetry, and we need to realise, again, that actually the cleverness of Lamech here is being stressed in verses 23 and 24. He's saying something in poetry. But just think about the dreadful content of his poem. It's all about revenge and violence. It's awful. Now, Lamech is aware that God had protected Cain, that if he was going to be killed, he would be avenged 7 times over. And here what he talks about is talking about avenging himself 77 times. He says he's got no scruples about taking the law into his own hands, killing people. This man, Lamech, is a vindictive man who feels he doesn't need to look to God to regulate his life. He can actually provide for his own security. So do you see what we saw about Cain is he rejects God. He won't do what God wants him to do. It's worked out and resurfaces with a much more awful way in his great-great-great-grandson. So do you see what we're getting in verses 17 to 24? We're getting a mixed picture of society. There is, on the one hand, technological achievement and a degree of security and comfort, but people aren't improving. There are changes in that marital norms. People look to security in a completely different way. It's not really progression, but regression. Alistair Payne, in his little booklet on the first chapters of Everything, reminds us we see this played out, this brutality in our world played out daily, whether it be in Gaza, in Iraq, in Syria, Afghanistan, just to name a few places. He points out that in our dictionary we have words which are associated with terrible violence, genocide, suicide bomber, insurgency, roadside bomb. And he also reminds us, actually, not so long ago we had planes flying into Twin Towers. So you have the technology, the amazing technology to build high-rise buildings and planes that can fly across continents and oceans used to an awful end. So whatever progress in technology we have in our world, what we're being told here in Genesis 4 is you can expect no change in people, ever. In the 19th century, our country believed in progress. And even today, politicians promise progress, don't they, at election times? They'll be doing that over the next year. But we need to recognise, if we are believers, that this will always be marred by our sin. Education won't change this. Science and technological achievement won't fix it. More money in the economy is great to help the poor, but it won't bring about any real difference to people. We won't change. So the world prides itself in its cultural achievements, yes, and there are many, and yet what Genesis 4 wants us to see is that there are terrible flaws in human beings which are not changed. That's the first point about the pride that we take in cultural achievement. But the second point that we see here is the priority of the righteous is to preserve the knowledge of the Lord. The priority of the righteous is to preserve the knowledge of the Lord. Now the chapter ends in a similar way that it began, with another birth. See, having done a fast forward, in verses 25 and 26, we've been taken back to Adam and Eve and the birth of Seth. So have a look at verse 25, please. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child, or another seed, maybe an offspring, in the place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. at that time men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, we're not to think here that the Sethites, the people who are descendant from Seth, have no cultural achievements. That's not the point. No, we're not to think that they are all rednecks. No, they have achievements, but their achievement is different. That's what the writer wants us to see. And we see that there in verse 25, as Eve speaks on the birth of Seth, another child. Now, I use the word offspring, or seed, because that's how some of the other English versions translate it. And in other words, what was promised back in Genesis 3 verse 15, that there would be an offspring, she is pointing to the fact that there's a hope realized in the birth of this child, which will ultimately be realized in Jesus. Now, he's not the writer again. Moses is not saying that all Sethites are righteous and all Canaanites are wicked, but simply that out of this family of Seth, you're going to find there's going to be hope, ultimately in the name of Jesus. And so you say, what does she do? She says, God has granted me another child. He's providing hope. And look what they do at the end of verse 26. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, calling on the name of the Lord is to proclaim the news about God, the God who made the world. Well, what does verse 26 imply? What it implies is that actually that the men of this time are saying that only God can sort the mess out in this world. Only God is able to sort out the mess of this world. And if you think about it, that is exactly right. Because when we looked at Genesis 2, we saw that with God there is a flourishing for mankind. In Genesis 3, we saw that there's a twofold problem, that human beings had introduced sin in this world when we disobeyed God, but the big problem we face was God's judgment. And now in Genesis 4, we see the direction that sin takes. There is civilization, but no change in human nature. And only God can sort out the mess. And that's, I want to put it to you, the challenge that we need to for us to accept today. Now, to call on the name of the Lord, is to put our trust in Jesus. And Luke's gospel has a family tree, which goes back all the way to Adam, and Jesus is the crowning point of it. And on the cross, what he will do is he'll bear our sins so that we might be forgiven. He'll rise from the dead. He'll pour out his spirit to indwell those who put their trust in him. And verse 26 is hinting at the solution that God will provide. Only God can sort out the mess. So do you get, there's a contrast being put forward between the achievements of the world on the one hand, which takes terrific pride in its cultural achievements, but it's very flawed, and the achievement of the family line of Seth, which is actually to point out that God is the one who's going to sort out the mess of the world. And there's a contrast, and we have to say, what does all this mean for us? Well, if we've got to the point where we accept that the question we must ask is, have we got to the point where we accept that only God is able to sort out the mess of this world? Is that your understanding of the world that we live in? Or do you think that with a bit of effort, maybe a bit of education, a bit of time, a bit of progress, that we can do something better? See, the worldview that sees that only God can sort out the mess of this world leads to two things. It leads to realism, because it says that for every advance in technology, we'll always see perverted use of it, because man is evil. But it also leads to optimism, because we recognize that God can and will sort out the problems. And he's begun to do so and shown us in sending Jesus in his death and resurrection, and he's begun to show that he has begun to sort out the mess and he will complete it when Jesus will return. See, if we begin to adopt God's worldview of Genesis 4, that only God can sort out the mess, then actually what that will lead us to do is to put our trust in Jesus. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, have you done it? The second application which I want to leave it is, if only God can sort out the mess, we will learn to do two other things. The first is we'll learn to pray. You see, we'll learn to pray, we'll learn to talk to God about our families, our friends, our neighbours who need Jesus. We'll pray that he will find them because we recognise that only God can reach them. We will be self-made men, self-sufficient. We won't be people who pray or ever take time to read our Bibles or pray if we think we can sort it out. This totally changes our worldview. And so actually what it will mean, it will say, actually I'm a person who needs to learn to pray, to learn to pray to Jesus, to God through Jesus, and to be bringing the world that I am aware of, my family, my friends, my neighbours, my community, to God, to ask him to work in it. Is that your worldview? And then we'll also need to proclaim the message about Jesus. Because we know that in him, God, all the promises of God find their yes, and it's he and what God is going to do through him that will change the world and change our lives for the better. I wonder if that's your worldview tonight. Let's bow our heads and pray. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we know that in our own lives that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one through whom men and women are saved. And we thank you that for so many people here who have put their trust in Jesus. And yet we recognise that so often our worldview is incomplete, that we're so very inconsistent in our lives. We thank you that we live in a world which is very technologically advanced, but we recognise that human beings have not changed one jot since Genesis 4. And we're just as mean as we've ever been. And we pray, therefore, that our worldview and our understanding would be one that is God-centered and recognises that you are able to do what we cannot, which is to transform people. And we pray, therefore, that you'd help us to be prayers and proclaimers, and that you would do a great work of changing people. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.